attending a dinner where things didn't go quite as well as the host expected it to, so I've asked John to share a scripture with us this morning. Thanks, John.
One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood before him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued blessing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt for both of them. Now, which of them would love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said unto him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is he who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." A word from our Holy Scripture.
All through my growing up years, I lived in houses with cisterns. And when they thought I said sisters, I had no sisters. Cisterns, you know, C-I-S-T-E-R-N-F. How many of you still have cisterns? Not very many these days, right? For those of you who don't know what a cistern is, it's like a small swimming pool in your basement. Or at least ours was. Usually made of cement blocks with some kind of lining in them so they can hold water. So that the water that ran off of your roof and through the eaves troughs was collected in the cistern for household use. Washing, bathing, cleaning, and all kinds of things like that. These days, people either have deeper wells that they use or they have underground cisterns outside, which I think is what you have, right, Joanne? Outside one. We don't build cisterns in basements that much anymore. But growing up, I didn't know that all houses didn't have cisterns. I thought they all had cisterns. So the cisterns that I grew up were about 12 feet long by 6 feet wide and about 5 feet tall. And they came to within about 2 or 3 feet of the ceiling in the basement. And in my dad's house, he threw in the wood right beside the cistern as well. So it was just like a dank place where the wood came in the window and the cistern was there. The thing about cisterns is that they not only hold life-giving water, but they collect all of the dust off of your roof. The dust that came in the basement, especially when we threw in wood and everything flew into the cistern that came in the window, basically, and other various and sundry debris that floated in, with an occasional drowned mouse that got in there, or other household pets, That never happened. You know, we never had, but pests getting into the water. And it kind of gross to think about now. And if the water actually got too low in the cistern, the water would become a little more cloudy in your taps because you had gotten down to all of the sludge that had gathered in the bottom of the cistern. Every once in a while, probably not often enough, when the water was down low, my dad would drain the water, clean out the sludge, and paint the inside of the cistern with some kind of tar-like substance to maintain the waterproof lining of the cistern so it didn't leak out. So it was that a year after my dad died, I find myself at my childhood home in Napanee, crawling into the cistern to clean it out and to get rid of all of the sludge so I could repaint it because it hadn't been done in quite some time. Fun job. I have a picture of that, but I couldn't find it. But this week I got thinking about that sludge and its effect on the purity of the water that we used. The more sludge, the more contaminated, of course, the water. And that sludge in the bottom of the cistern got stirred up a lot when there was a lot of water pouring into it during the rainy season. It kind of swirled the water around and mixed with the clean water to taint what we were using in the house. Now, fortunately, we did have a little well, too, so it's not the water we drank, but it is the water we brushed our teeth with and washed in. It's hard to get clean when what we used to wash wasn't always clean itself. Now, I'm not an expert on the soul, and I don't pretend to even know what the soul is, really. But I know that we as human beings carry around a lot of spiritual sludge. It's not physical. We can't identify what it is in us. It's spiritual, emotional, psychological, but it resides in us. This sludge, spiritual sludge, resides in us as surely as we carry around extra weight. The place where we carry it, though, we call the soul or the heart, which is as good a term as any. You know, that place where residue from events and experiences and memories build up from our lives and weigh us down in ways that sometimes feel almost physical and can be at times more burdensome than any disease or physical ailment. It is those things that prevent us from being healthy and whole, from knowing peace and joy. That spiritual sludge is what influences what we say, do, and feel, and it affects our relationships, even our lives, until they get cleaned up, until they get healed and transformed. And without a doubt, in my mind, as I was thinking about this week, the most damaging sludge that we carry around is our guilt, our bitterness, and our resentment. Guilt, bitterness, and resentment that we carry around in our souls. This is the residue of years of holding on to the memories and feelings we carry because of the hurts and wounds we have either suffered or we have inflicted on others. They remain with us wherever we go. That's why some people say you can't run away from your troubles because you're gonna carry them wherever you go. They remain with us wherever we go, and until we find a way to rid ourselves of that spiritual sludge, it clings to us and taints everything else we do, whether we're aware of it or not. The only way to clear up this sludge is forgiveness. Both for ourselves and for others. Souls that know forgiveness are more loving, more peaceful, more joyful, more light. Yet as much as we talk about and know that forgiveness is imperative for life, we still have great difficulty in achieving it. So today, just for these next few moments, I want to hint at how we might understand it and go about living into it, because that's what we don't get sometimes. I hint about it only because there's so much more about it that can be said in one sermon. And forgiveness is a process that takes a long time. And in some cases, due to the seriousness of the pain and woundedness, we're never going to completely heal. We can transform it, though. And here's what I'm going to say as well. Too many sermons have been preached that have said to people, you should just forgive. And if you can't, it's somehow like you're lacking in faith. And I'm going to say today that that is so far from the truth that I believe it is unethical and unconscionable to even suggest it. Cleaning out the sludge in our lives takes considerable intention, time, and the right tools. So let me start with this. We cannot simply, by an act of will, forgive someone. It is more complicated than that. Let me explain by first offering a definition of forgiveness that I kind of cobbled together from a lot of my reading this week, and I want you to see that. So, Keith, I'm going to ask you to put that out for me. What you put in, yeah, okay. Forgiveness consists of a person, and it can be communal, but we're going to stick with person today. Forgiveness consists of a person overcoming or replacing their feelings of resentment, bitterness, anger, guilt, and pain, as well as overcoming or replacing their judgment toward an offender, which could include ourselves. Okay? Forgiveness consists of dealing with the feelings that we have and the judgment that we extend. That's forgiveness. This means that forgiveness isn't about letting something go or letting someone off the hook for what they've done. It's about healing our souls and getting rid of the negative sludge. And the best way, perhaps the only way to do that, is through compassion and understanding, seeking to see our own and another's humanity. If you ever read stories about forgiveness, what you're going to see is that the forgiveness can only come about if you understand and have compassion for the offenders, if you experience empathy towards them. It isn't done by denying those feelings or the right to judge, but by coming to view the offender with benevolence, compassion, and even love, while recognizing, even knowing, that the offender has abandoned the right to them. They either haven't asked for forgiveness or have done something that you don't think deserves forgiveness. It's not about them. It's not about what they deserve. It isn't about somebody else asking you to be forgiven. That's not what forgiveness is. To be clear, we're not dealing with the offender anymore when we forgive. It's no longer about what someone has done. We are dealing with the feelings that we have around the episode and the person, and our desire to judge or even inflict pain or retribution on another or on ourselves when we believe or know that a deep hurt, wound, or damage has been inflicted. And we are not dealing with the memories we carry around from these incidents. We can't or often Don't get rid of them, nor should we. You know that old thing, forgive and forget? Forget about forget. Our memories are our memories of the good and the bad. It's not about forgiving and forgetting. Our memories are part of who we are and the experiences that create us. Forgiveness is this. It's about no longer carrying around the guilt for anything that we have done, or carrying around the bitterness, shame, resentment, anger, or any other negative emotions, even when we remember what happened or we encounter the person who inflicted them. We will never feel that bitterness or anger or resentment towards them when we have forgiven. Instead, they are replaced by empathy and understanding, compassion and peace. And this is why we cannot forgive as an act of the will. Forgiveness is a process of identifying our feelings and dealing with them until we gain understanding, insight, and transformation. Till we transform them into something that is healing and healthy for us. And I want to say here that sometimes we're the offender that we need to forgive. As Candace was talking about, how do we forgive ourselves? Because until we know how to forgive ourselves, we do not know how to forgive others. We experience guilt and shame for which forgiveness is necessary. Either way, the process is the same. We have to deal with the negative feelings towards ourselves and replace them with compassion and understanding, just as we have to do with others. Now, a lot of the things we do is we talk about forgiveness and we don't talk about how to do it. How do we let go of those negative feelings as a result of the wounds that have been inflicted? Because forgiveness is a spiritual and psychological issue, it's not a physical process. We have to approach forgiveness through spiritual or psychological means. For us as Christians, one of those ways is through faith and the tools that have been passed down to us through our tradition. Confession, spiritual direction, pastoral counseling, prayer, or meditation are all tools that are excellent for working through our feelings. And the first step always will be about dealing with our own feelings around a particular incident or encounter with someone that offended us, hurt us, even damaged us, which, of course, is encountering ourselves sometimes. You know, one of the things that we do too often in our society is we don't want to feel the pain. We don't want to feel the bitterness or anger, so we have come up with so many ways to avoid it. We engage in all kinds of avoidance behaviors and addictive behaviors to avoid our feelings, particularly our pain and our negative feelings. We cannot forgive. We cannot heal until we deal with those feelings. Forgiveness always addresses our own humanity and capacity to hurt others as well as to be hurt. In order to truly forgive, we must first recognize that we too are sometimes offenders in need of forgiveness. And although offenses are often a matter of degree, we are all at times guilty of hurting or damaging others, and we have to admit our own humanity. Because it's the only thing that will give us empathy towards others and their humanity, which is imperative to eventually forgiving others. It is learning how to be forgiven ourselves. We are people in need of forgiveness just like any other. Jesus understood this like nobody else. And it is why when somebody came to him to be physically healed, He not only healed their physical ailment, he sent them off with their sins forgiven. He always did what they needed physically, but recognized that their greater need was to be healed spiritually. And so he said, "Go, your sins are forgiven." So we see in our scripture this story this morning. A woman comes into a dinner being hosted by an upstanding religious leader who has invited Jesus to a meal. The woman walks in with a jar of ointment, and everybody knew who she was. She was a woman of poor reputation and little standing in the society. She was a sinner, it says, a broken, less than virtuous, tainted woman. She was definitely not held in high regard by any of the guests, it would appear, except Jesus, who knew her by her heart and not by her reputation. So when she knelt down behind him and began to wash his feet with her tears and the ointment she had brought, those at the table who knew her by her reputation were scandalized. They thought to themselves, wouldn't Jesus send her away if he only knew who she was? Because she was a sinner, an impure woman. But Jesus did know who she was, through and through. And that's why he allowed her to stay. For he knew she needed to do what she was doing. She was weeping out her pain and her remorse and her brokenness. And when she was done, Jesus drew her up from the floor, looked right through her broken heart, and told her that her sins were forgiven. Her faith had saved her. In order for us to forgive, we must first understand our own need for forgiveness. To weep over the things that we have done as flawed human beings and know our own imperfection in order to understand the human imperfection of those who have offended or harmed or even damaged us. Then in faith, we need to trust Jesus' words that we are forgiven. We are forgiven. That our guilt is removed, and that we can be given a renewed spirit and a fresh start. To forgive is to know forgiveness. We cannot show compassion and empathy toward others until we feel compassion for our own weaknesses and flaws. And this requires faith that we are forgiven. We can know no forgiveness in any other way, and we cannot offer it to ourselves. Forgiveness is not about letting someone off for what they've done. It's about letting go of the painful feelings toward them that we're carrying. It is not an intellectual exercise done through an act of the will. It's about replacing the painful, dark feelings with compassion and understanding. Not because it's deserved, but because we need it to heal and to be fully alive. We cannot get through life without being hurt or without hurting others. That's what makes us human, partially. Jesus forgave the sinful woman not because she was perfect and not even because she wouldn't sin again. He forgave her because she was willing to pour out her heart and to receive forgiveness. To forgive and to be forgiven is to be saved. One of my favorite books recently that sits beside my chair where I do my prayer and devotions was actually recommended by Sharon Parsons. She gave it to me to pass on, and I had to order my own after I had to pass that on. It's entitled Embers, One Ojibwe's Meditations, written by Richard Wagamese. I highly recommend it. In it, he shares this meditation, which I close with today, capturing, I think, the heart of what I've been saying. He writes, I walk with the scars of a lifetime of living. Some were self-inflicted wounds. Some were caused by others. Either way, they mark the trajectory of 6 decades of experience with the ins and outs, ups and downs, doubts and certainties of my relationship with living. They mark the territory of my being. I don't regret a single one of them now. In fact, I'm thankful for them. My scars have the strange ability to remind me that my past was real, and what is real offers knowledge, understanding, and an ultimate forgiveness. As we come to the table today for communion, we are coming to a table that reminds us that on the cross,